You know, each week we come in to worship the Lord and we bring certain things with us. Maybe the liturgy this week spoke to you in a very specific way. It definitely was an encouragement to me. And just the last three series of songs, right? It's one thing to sing about Christ being our sure and steadfast anchor. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 6. And we hold fast to Him. But oh, I am so thankful that He holds fast to me. I am so thankful that He is faithful, that great is His faithfulness, because I am prone to be faithless. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. I'd ask that you would grab your Bibles and join me there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, a very familiar passage to some of us, many of us, I would say. And a passage that's going to hopefully help us to bring our study on the doctrine of God to a close. And as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 29. I just want to share something that I thought about this week that reminded me, this passage reminded me of in my own life. I got to go back about 17 years. It was the summer of the year 2000. I had been a Christian for almost 2 years, not quite. I was pretty young in the faith, very young just as a man. But I found myself on this particular summer day standing on the steps of this one-room church house out in the middle of a cotton field in Louisiana. And I got there early, but I was eager. I got there early, and I know I was there early because the door was still locked, and it was this hot day. It was a very dry and dusty day, as I remember. There was nothing around this little building except for cornfields and a church van, because you have to have a church van in Southern Baptist life in Louisiana. And so we get there. I get there early. I knock on the door because the door is locked, and before I got there, it was this really big special day, and it was a special day. My dad had bought me this nice new suit and a tie. I don't wear ties that often, but I wore one today. And so I get there, I have this nice suit on, this shiny new tie, and I realized the moment that the doors opened that I was going to look completely out of place, because the sweet gal that opened the door and let me in, she was wearing this red flannel shirt and beat up overalls, denim overalls, and she was holding in her hand a can of Lysol, and the smell of Lysol just flooded out to the front steps of the building, and she smiled and she said, "You must be our preacher today. Forgive me, a skunk got in the building last night." But all the humor of that was lost on me. Because on that particular day, I was set to preach my first sermon ever, and I was more nervous than I had ever been. My father bought me that suit to get me ready. I had studied like crazy to get ready. I had studied for weeks on this particular passage. It was Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I had preached that sermon to the mirror a half a dozen times. I had memorized my manuscript almost cold. But I was still incredibly nervous. Now, I was nervous for a couple of reasons. I was nervous. Well, I mean, there's always that fear of failure there, right? You're there with me? Is it just me that feels that? That fear of messing up in front of everyone and just being the guy that everybody's looking at who just blew it? That fear of failure was there. And it's an old fear. We're good friends. There was also that passage, James chapter 3, running through my mind, "Let not many of you desire and want to become teachers, because you're going to be judged more harshly in that role." And then my fiance was there, and nobody wants to look like a fool in front of the person they love, right? So there were all of these things going on in me. But there was something, there was one fear, there was one emotion that was deeper than all the others. And I can't really explain it all that well. I can just say it this way. I was filled with a deep sense of my own unworthiness and inadequacy as the man who was going to stand behind the pulpit and declare to God's people God's word. I suddenly felt like I didn't have any business there. What am I doing? Me? Who am I to stand and declare God's word? Who am I to even think I really know God, much less have the ability to declare Him to you? That's how I felt. Have you ever experienced a deep sense of inadequacy when you think about God? Maybe it was a moment in your life. Maybe it happens regularly for you, but you just feel small, tiny in comparison to the glory and weight of God as you think on Him. And that's not easy to do today. It's not easy for us to get ourselves into that place where we can think, quietly think about God, because our lives are so busy. And our minds are so filled with ideas and things and thoughts and responsibilities, we don't often have a time to sit and think. But on that day, it was pressing. The weight of the glory of God was pressing on me. And it's not just that day. I feel it every Sunday, by the way. Every Sunday, before we finish taking up the offering, I go to the front row over here and I sit and I bow before God and I put my hands up to Him and I ask Him to do something in me that I can't provide for myself, for His people. I ask God to give me a humility and grace and strength and that deep sense of need so that I don't come up here in arrogance. And I don't ever want to really lose that. I don't ever want to forget, no matter how well I feel like I know my subject, no matter how well I feel like I know you, and no matter how well I feel like I know God, I never want to forget this, that our God is a consuming fire. See, we began this study on the doctrine of God 12 weeks ago, and the goal was just to look more deeply at Scripture and theology so that we could understand and know and love and worship our God better. And in the process, we've learned some really wonderful things. If you're visiting with us, then I invite you to go to our website. You can grab that sermon audio there and you can listen to it. But for those of you who have been here through this study, we've learned some wonderful things about God. And today I want to bring all of that to a close by saying, all right, what do we do now? How must we respond? How do we now approach this God that we've grown in our understanding of? How do we relate to and approach an eternally powerful God, an eternally present God, an eternally good God? How do we approach a God who is perfectly holy, perfectly loving, and perfectly just when we are none of those things? How can we approach and have a relationship with our Creator, with this God who exists as three in one? Well, thankfully, the author of Hebrews is going to help us to answer that question. How do we approach God based on what we've learned about Him in His Word? Well, let's read the text. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. If you would follow along with me. The writer of Hebrews, writing under the inspiration of God, reminds us of something. Something from Israel's past. He says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Now this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, the created order. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Father, as we focus our attention on your word. I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would speak to us. Allow us to see and understand and know. And I pray that your Spirit would open our hearts so that we can receive what we hear and what we see. I pray that you would reveal how we must approach you, that you would allow us to see the glory of Christ and his cross, and that you would allow us to see clearly what our path ahead is, how we live our lives for you. So we ask you to move in our midst, accomplish your purpose in our hearts through the preaching of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things we're going to look at this morning from this passage. We're going to look at two mountains, and then we're going to focus our attention on the one God that's there on the top of both mountains. And we're going to ask the question, how must we respond? Two mountains, one God, what is our response? So let's first look at this mountain of law, this Mount Sinai, which is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. And the reason I wanted to go here is because when we began this particular study, can y'all remember where we started on this study? We started in this study on the heels of God delivering his people through the signs and the plagues and those kind of things in Egypt. God delivering them out and crossing over the Red Sea. And now they're standing around the foot of this mountain and God is beginning to speak to them. And something happens there. In the midst of all that's taking place, Moses actually went before God and asked, Would you show me your glory? Moses wanted more of God. He wanted to know God more clearly. And that's how we began. We began at the foot of Mount Sinai. So we're going to go back to Sinai this morning. And here's one of the things that we need to understand about that particular phase of redemptive history. Up to that point, right? Moses is the guy who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. At that point, God's revelation of himself to his people was not so much through his word like we have it today, but it was through history, and it was through the signs, and it was through the works that he was doing. Instead of God necessarily telling the people about himself, he was showing himself to them. Theology was read through signs and wonders and the miracles that the Israelites had witnessed while they were in Egypt. They had come to know their God through these things. And it was a pretty telling revelation. God had heard their cries. God had sent them a redeemer. God had commanded the forces of nature and all the creatures of the earth to do his bidding so that he could free his people and at the same time declare himself to be the one true God. God had done all of these things and all of these wonders to try to help his people understand him and trust him. And then God led them out into the wilderness. God redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb on the Passover night. And then God led them out into the wilderness to the base of this mountain. That's the history. That's what's happening. And when they get to the base of the mountain, here's what God says to them. This is from Exodus chapter 19. He says to Moses specifically, and Moses relayed this back to the people. He says, "Behold, I am coming to you. I'm coming now. I've shown you all of these things, and I've spoken through my servant, and I have revealed myself through the signs and wonders, and I have delivered you out, but now I am coming to speak to you." This is monumental. This is huge. Finally, the people are going to get to hear from their God. And maybe they would be able to approach him. I mean, can you imagine the excitement of that? I mean, some of them were grumbling along the way, right? Some of them weren't exactly focused. But when they came to the mountain, they were all in one accord. Yes, we're here. We're going to do what God has told us to do. They wanted to hear God speak. They wanted to be with their God. But they weren't prepared. They weren't prepared. This mountain is what we would call ground zero for the Old Covenant, which was an agreement between God and the people, and it outlined not how they were going to be saved. They were already saved by the blood of the Lamb because God delivered them in that way. So they're God's people at this point. This is the point at which God is going to give them a covenant and say, "We're going to relate to one another. You're going to approach me in this way." But they weren't expecting exactly what they got. God says, "This is how you're going to live. And you're going to live this way because I'm revealing my character and my nature and my will and my standards." This covenant, this law described God's requirements and restrictions that the people would have to follow. But more than that, And this is what we really need to understand, and this is what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand. More than all of those things, the covenant at Mount Sinai made very clear what it was like to approach God. And that's what we all want, right? At some level, we want to approach God, we want to know God, we want to have a relationship with God. But the covenant at Sinai made this very clear. On our own, no one can approach God. Do you remember what God told Moses to tell the people? Even before God came down to speak to Moses, even before God came down upon the mountain, God told Moses, he says, all right, here's what you're going to do. You're going to make all the people back up. They can't touch the mountain. They can't come near the mountain. Not even a goat can come near the mountain. If a beast touches the mountain, the beast must die. And it was about the extension of God's holiness. When God came down and touched this place, that thing became holy. And if that thing became holy, then anything that touched that thing that was not holy would immediately die. So what the people were to do is they were to go spend 3 days consecrating themselves, cleaning themselves, and fasting, and preparing themselves to meet with God, confessing their sin. And then, even after that, even after 3 days of preparing themselves, Moses goes up onto the mountain, and then God sends him back down, and he says, go tell them again, don't come near the mountain. And then the day came, and it got even worse. The writer of Hebrews is referencing what we read about in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, where here's what we read. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and there was lightning and there was a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the scene was so frightening that the people trembled in fear and they begged Moses to ask God to stop speaking to him. Ask God to stop speaking. They were longing to hear his voice, and now they don't want him to speak anymore because they're so afraid. The sound of his voice was so terrifying, the scriptures say, that they felt like they would die simply by the power of his voice. The God of Sinai is a God to be feared. No man can stand in his presence on his own. So this scene would become the context for our understanding of this old covenant. The Sinai covenant was marked by fear of being in the presence of God. It was marked by the commandments of God, the law of God, and the fear of death. Here's how Paul describes that old covenant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul referred to the old covenant at Sinai as the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, the ministry of condemnation. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? I mean, Paul had spent his whole entire life up to the point of when he became a believer, studying the old covenant law. And he looks back at it and he says, it's a ministry of death. It's a ministry of condemnation. Now, why does Paul speak that way? Because Mount Sinai makes demands that man can't fulfill. You see, at Sinai, when the law comes down, when God comes down and he gives us his law, we see our inability and we fear the punishment that it announces. Sinai is the mountain of law. And brothers and sisters, the law can't save us. The law can only condemn us. You cannot be saved by your adherence to the law. But the law is not the problem. You know that, right? We know that, right? God's not the problem. The law is not the problem. What's the problem? Us. We are the problem. You ever thought, why can't I get my act together? You ever thought that? Why can't I stop being a jerk? Why can't I grow in patience? Why can I not get my act together? Why do I continually gossip? Or why do I continually have these thoughts? Why do I continue to sin? You ever thought that? Okay, like three of you and me. Okay, good. Why can't we get our act together? Why can't we just take the law? Well, again, the Apostle Paul is going to help us understand that. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. If you're still in Hebrews, go to the left a little bit. Romans chapter 7. See, the Apostle Paul is going to get very vulnerable with us in this passage. He's going to help us to understand why we can't get our act together by showing us his own struggle with trying to get his act together. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, I was once alive. But then the law came. And when I saw the commandments of God, it was like sin came alive in me and I died. That's my paraphrase. He says, the commandments that promised life actually proved to be death to me. You see, he'd been studying the law of God all of his life, but he finally came to the point where he realized that there was no way that he nor any other man could keep the law perfectly. The law does not bring life, it brings death. And he goes on to say that the law is not the problem, sin is the problem. Look at verse 13. Did that which is good, meaning the law, this law of God, this reflection of God's nature, this reflection of God's character, did that good law bring, is that the problem? Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It wasn't the law's fault. It was sin. Sin. Disobedience to the commands of God. Sin that rests in the hearts of all people. Our own sinful nature is what caused the problem. Sin produced death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Now, Paul's getting into some theological stuff about the one of the uses of the law. The law was given to point out sin, not to help us overcome sin. See, the law puts a spotlight on our sin. The law of God exposes just how sinful we are. It makes us see the fact that we're liars and deal with it. It makes us see the fact that we're thieves and have to face that. It makes us see that we are adulterers. And oh, by the way, if you didn't commit that one, then let's just make sure we read what Jesus has to say about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Because he says, the moment you begin to lust in your heart, you've become an adulterer. The law reveals that we are murderers, that we are people who hate others and commit murder in our heart. The law reveals that we are idolaters. The law exposes, the law shows, but the law doesn't save. The law doesn't create these things in us. It simply shows that those things are there, that our hearts are filled with sin. If you're still in Romans 7, look at verse 18. Paul says, you see, I know that nothing good dwells in me. I mean, I know that that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells in there. I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He even goes on a little bit further. He says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God. I really do. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see something else going on. I see in my members, in my flesh, another law waging war against the law of my mind, and makes me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. See, as the Apostle Paul thinks on and he meditates on Mount Sinai, he comes to this point of saying, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this? That's what he's doing. He's seeing himself standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, hopelessly and helplessly condemned under the weight of his sin. See, the reason we can't get our act together, the reason that we can't get free from sin, the reason that we can't come near to God on our own, the reason why Mount Sinai offers little hope, if none, is because we are wretched sinners through and through. See, he's holy and we're not. He's righteous and we're wretched. You don't like that term, do you? You don't like me saying that about you. He's perfect. And we're stuck in that cycle of Romans 7, trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And you know what happens? We slip and we fall on the floor, and somehow that bootstrap ends up around our neck, choking us to death. The law has never meant to save us. This is what Sinai does. It doesn't save us, it reveals our sin in this vivid scene of darkness and fire and gloom and despair. We can't approach God that way. We know that, right? Most of us are church folk. We get that. We know grace. We understand that we can't approach God that way. That's why God invites us to another mountain. He invites us to Mount Zion. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand. You can turn back there with me if you want. The writer of Hebrews wants us to understand you have not come to that mountain. In Christ, you haven't gone there. You've now come to this mountain. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. And then he skips down to verse 24 and he says, and you've come to Jesus. He's the mediator. He's the mediator of a new covenant. You see, Sinai is synonymous with the law, but Zion is synonymous with grace. And let me give you a little bit of a background of Zion. Zion was the name given to a city of the Jebusites. It was in Judea. It was in the promised land. But there was a point at which there was a city that was on a little hill, and it was not occupied by the tribes of Israel. But King David saw that city, and he decided to take that city. And David took that city by his army, and when he had taken that city, he made it his capital, and he called it Jerusalem. Zion refers to Jerusalem. It is the city of God. It is the city of God's people. It is the city where the temple of God was built, and it is the city where the presence of God dwells. You see, the people could not approach Sinai, but God made a way for them to approach Zion. Does that make sense? You see the juxtaposition there? The people could not approach one mountain, but he invites them to approach him on another. See, God made a way for the people to come. John MacArthur is really helpful to me on this particular point, and I hope it'd be helpful to you as well. Here's what he says. Sinai was forbidding, and it was terrifying, but Zion is inviting and gracious. Sinai is closed to all, because no one is able to please God on Sinai's terms, but Zion is open to all, because Jesus Christ has met those terms and will stand in the place of anyone who will come to God through him. Zion symbolizes the approachable God. See, we can't come to Sinai on our own, and we can't come to Zion on our own either. Do you realize that? We can come only through the sacrifice of Christ. We need a mediator, and Jesus is that mediator. He kept the law on our behalf. He achieved the righteousness for us that we need to be able to come into the presence of God. He died our death on the cross. He paid the price for our freedom and our adoption. Sinai reveals our bondage to sin. Zion is where we come to be free. Here's another way to look at this. Sinai brings us face to face with Romans 7. Zion ushers us into the comfort of Romans 8. See, Romans 7 is a world of shadow and fear and judgment. Never getting over my sin. Never coming to the end of it. Never getting a foothold on it. Romans 7 brings us to that world of judgment, but Romans 8 brings us into a world of light and peace and joy in Christ. Romans 7 speaks a terrifying word of guilt and shame and condemnation, but Romans 8 speaks of mercy and grace and full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Romans 7 provides a window into a hellish eternity, but Romans 8 opens the door to eternal rest in the presence of God. And some of us feel that tension all the time. Some of us feel that tension almost every day. We feel that sense of brokenness and despair every day. Like Pilgrim on his journey, we feel like we're walking in the overhanging shadow of the law. And we need to come up to the hill and see the cross so that our burden can fall. Every day we need that. That's why the gospel is not just that thing we preach to unbelievers so that they can be saved. The gospel is the song and the story of our lives as believers, where we remember, I didn't get here on my own. I was brought here, and it's not up to me to simply hold fast to the horns of salvation. Christ will hold me fast. My hope is in Him. My rest is in Him. My peace is in Him. My salvation is His. There's a young author by the name of Jared Wilson. I may have mentioned Jared once or twice. He works at Midwestern Seminary. He used to be a pastor, but he's written a book that, he's written many books, but this one specifically is about discipleship, and he talks about this balance, this tension in the hearts of believers, this Romans 7, Romans 8. And I think it's helpful. I want to read it to you, just a little quote. He says, every day, I wake up in Romans 7. My alarm goes off and I sit up in bed, and my uncoffeed conscious, groggily geared up for sins, both of omission and of commission, and I am engaged in the flesh before I even get my feet on the carpet. And yet, right there beside me, laid out like the day's outfits, are new mercies. Romans 8 lies right there in the bed, spooning Romans 7. And it's a full-size bed, so there's no wiggle room. And into that fear of God's condemnation, and into that sense of my own guilt and inability, God comes in and He sweeps it away by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. Zion comes to set us free. Christ comes to set us free. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You see, the best news in the world is that we are not gathered at the foot of Sinai having to stand back, but we have been called up onto the mountain of Zion, where God dispenses His grace daily to us. So how do we respond to our God? And that's what this whole thing is about. How do we respond to our God? We've studied all these things about God, and we've seen the juxtaposition of these covenants. We've seen that we can't approach this God on our own, and we've seen what God has done through Christ to bring us into His fellowship, into His family. What do we do now? How must we respond to God? Well, let's look back at Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 25. What does he say? See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Right? Understanding the covenant of Sinai and the covenant of Zion, make sure that you don't refuse the one who is speaking. And then he gives us this warning. Right? There were those who were there who heard him speak, and they did not escape because they refused, even though God warned them. They refused to listen to his voice. And he was there, present on the mountain. And he says, so you don't fail to listen to him, though he is now speaking a warning from heaven. You see, the author of Hebrews, he's shown us this contrast, and he wants us to understand in a practical sense, how do we approach this God? Well, first of all, we cannot refuse to hear his word, or state it positively. We must hear the word of God, and we must receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say it that way? Okay, so many of the Israelites, they refused to listen to God. They heard him and they trembled in fear, but they still went their own way. They did what was right in their own eyes, and the full weight of the law rested on them. And the same thing happens to us today in the church. Believer and unbeliever, the same thing happens to us today. We hear the word of God. People even hear the call to turn from sin and trust in Jesus. But what happens? We're not really here for that. Most people come to church, not most, a lot of people come to church because they just want some good advice. They don't want good news. They just want somebody to help them to solve this little problem in their life right now. And brothers and sisters, we need a lot more than just good advice. We need good news because we are broken people. We are jacked up people. And we need God's word. We need God to speak to us. And God is going to speak to us in many different ways, but the primary message of God to us today is Christ. To come to me through him. I provided him for you. Come to me through him. And so if you're here and you just came for some good advice, let me tell you, you don't need good advice. You need good news first. You need Christ. You need to turn from your sin and you need to trust in the one that God has provided to save you and bring you up onto the mountain with him. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The God who stands at the top of the mountain is our eternal God, and he came down the mountain. We didn't climb our way up. He came down and laid down his life for us. And you need to hear his word and you need to respond to it. Don't refuse it, but accept it. Listen to the voice of God. Listen to the message of the cross and respond with faith and obedience. That's the first thing we must do. Hear and receive God's word. The second thing, if we've come to understand this and embrace this God, then we must serve him. We must learn to serve him. How could we grow in our knowledge of God without growing in our faithfulness to God and in our service to the Lord? It's like, well, I won't go there. No, I will. Okay, so there's this point in Jesus' ministry where he's interacting with various people. He's healing people and he's speaking and he's wowing the people with his words. And he's actually commanding the demons. You remember this? I mean, Jesus tells them what to do. They obey, right? And then he turns to his disciples and he says, "Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say?" You remember that verse? Demons obey the Lord. But for some reason, disciples just, they feel like it's negotiable. No. If we truly come to know our God the right way through Scripture and through His Word, and we truly come into a relationship with God through Christ, how can we not obey and honor and serve our Lord? Theology, deep theology about God himself is not meant to just fill our minds, because the Bible says that knowledge, it's just going to puff up and make us prideful. No. That knowledge, that understanding is meant to soften our hearts and open our hands. We love the Lord our God with all of our mind, but also all our soul and strength and spirit. So we must hear and receive God's word, but we also must serve the God that's revealed himself to us. Couple more. We should be transformed. Theology is transformative. Have you ever thought of that? When y'all hear us start talking up here about theology, there's a few of you that get really geeked up about that because you're theology nerds, and I love you guys and you gals as well. But some of you start hearing about theology and you check out. You're like, oh, they're going to start using big words, and I don't think that deeply. Well, theology is not just supposed to puff us up. Theology is supposed to change us. Theology is transformative. There's some information that really doesn't necessarily transform us, right? Like algebra. I still don't understand why I had to learn algebra. Didn't change much about my life, except I got grounded because I didn't make good grades in algebra. Nevertheless, there is information in God's Word that is intended to transform us. And here's where I'll tag this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, when someone turns to the Lord, what's happened is the veil has been removed. In other words, we've been able to see the veil that Satan puts over our eyes has been torn away, and now we can see God. And listen to what he says next. And we all, with an unveiled face, we behold the glory of God and are transformed into the same degree, the same image from one degree of glory to another. Two words there. We behold, and that beholding transforms. Have you ever thought about theology that way? Have you ever thought about what it means to gaze upon the glory of God and His Word? It's not meant for you to just learn nice new things. It's meant to change you. It's meant to transform you. Theology is transformative. The more I learn about God and His grace, the more I see my sin and His holiness and understand that I deserve wrath and judgment for eternity, and I still see that He loved me enough to send His Son to die and wash away the stain of my sin and to grant me His righteousness. When I see that and I see His grace and I understand His grace, it doesn't just make me grateful. It should make me more gracious. When I see and I remember the sermon that Jeff preached on the patience of God, how He waited patiently though His people mocked Him and shook their fist at Him. And I remember and I realize, you know what? I did the same thing. And I realize how patient God has been with me. And then my kids do something that aggravate me. No, I should want to be like God to them. I should want to be patient with them. Theology is transformative. It makes me want to love more like God. It makes me want to be faithful to God. Theology transforms. Beholding the glory of God leads to transformation because theology is transformative. Last thing, and we'll look back at Hebrews chapter 12 for this. Last thing is this: we should worship God with reverence and awe. First thing is we should hear and receive God's word. The second thing is we should serve this God. The third is we should be transformed by what we know. And the fourth is we should worship this God with reverence and awe. You see, no one can face Mount Sinai on their own. No one can approach God through the law, but Christ has done what the law could not do. He came down the mountain. He bought our freedom with His blood. He sent the Spirit to give us a new heart and a new life, and He's ushered us into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And our response is to worship Him with reverence and awe. Look at verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for He is a consuming fire. See, Christ has made a way for us to come back into the presence of God, but He's still a consuming fire. And so we come before Him with gratitude and humility, with bent knees and reverent hearts, and that same silent awe that struck me that day as I was about to preach my first sermon. I've grown in my understanding of what God has done to make me His. I've grown in my understanding of His grace and His mercy and His love. But He's still a consuming fire. And it should evoke awe in my heart when I approach Him. And I think we use this word too flippantly, the word awesome. What, y'all think so? Do you agree with that? We use that word far too flippantly. We talk about video games and football plays and all kinds of stuff as just being awesome. And there are some really awe-inspiring things in this world. Natural beauty, right? Artistic pieces. Music moves us to a point of maybe awe, but there are a few things that will leave us standing in silent awe and gaping wonder. And brothers and sisters, our God should be the one who leaves us in awe. Our God is an awesome God. I know that's an old song, but it's true. Our God is an awesome God. And every glance at Him, every prayerful moment, every remembrance of His saving grace should flood our hearts with gratitude, reverence, and awe. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You for what You've shown us from Your word about Yourself. And we understand that we can't plumb the depths of who You are. The hidden things belong to the Lord. It's the things that You've revealed that belong to us, and that we should pry into these things. We should study these things so that we can know You better, so that we can respond to You appropriately and serve You well. And I thank You for what You have revealed of Your nature and of Your character, of Your purpose and of Your plan. I thank You most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ who came and died in our place to make us Yours. But I also thank You for the fact that You've given us an opportunity to hear Your word. You've given us an opportunity to serve You, that You want to transform us and change us and grow us to be more and more like Christ. And I ask that You would fill our hearts with wonder as we meditate on You. Fill our hearts with awe as we sing praises to You. And let our life be a display of the glory that we've received from You, the weight of who You are, So Lord, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for the last 12 weeks of studying you, and I pray that it would accomplish your purpose in our lives and in our hearts. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.